Christian Believers of Donelson. We're going to be looking and studying today in Galatians chapter 4, beginning verse 1 to read. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods at all. I added that part. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. And it's an interesting book, and it's one of those books you read, as I read through the Bible every year, and I read through Galatians, and there's a lot of great things you read in there. A lot of things that we memorize, a lot of things that we refer to, refer to when we're speaking on other things. But as we study, when we get to these books and we study, and I've noticed it with all the books that the men have decided what we're going to study on, I find myself seeing the theme of the book and seeing the richness of what God is telling us as Paul, in this case, would write to the Galatians to address a need. But it's a need in our own existence today, in our time period that we're living in. Maybe in different circumstances or different elements, but it's a need. And he deals with the gospel in such a way in this book that it's really impressive in our hearts as we read and grab it and hold on to it. Chapter 1, Paul introduces to us his concern and warning concerning the gospel and how it's handled, how it's lived in the lives of those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 and 7 in chapter 1, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him. And it's an interesting statement when you stop and think about what he is starting to tell them. And he sets the stage for what concerns him about these believers. And he makes this statement, you're so soon removed from Him. And it'd be one thing if someone stood up here and was addressing the congregation and said, you're all moving away from truthful doctrine or this or that. But when we look at this, he says, you're not just moving away from that, you're moving away from the relationship that you have with Christ. His aspect of the relationship's never changing, never. Our aspect of the relationship and how we act and what we bring into our lives and what we digest and alter the truth, that's where we see ourselves moving away from Him. So that's his opening statement in chapter 1. He says that He's called you into grace of Christ, unto another gospel, that you've moved into another gospel. It's not another, but there's some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's the subject. So he sets that up in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he shows that the Lord confirmed the truth to the Jewish leadership, and then goes on to show that it applies to all, that the truth of the gospel. And we all know what the truth of the gospel is. It's been over. We've studied that. But just to remind ourselves, you can literally state the gospel in a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, that He died according to the Scriptures, He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And the word goes out that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was buried and rose from the dead, we'll be saved. That's the gospel. Anything else is wrong. You see, he teaches us that the gospel is full in itself and is complete in itself, and it does not need alteration. It does not need additional steps for that. And in chapter 2, he talks about Peter coming to Antioch, Peter dissembling when other Jews came, and for fear of them, he stepped away from the Gentiles he was having fellowship with. And he said this was so much that other Jews dissembled likewise, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with this dissimulation. And the big point there is not just the truth, which is important. When you know the truth and you have reason, like Peter's reason was, he was peer pressure. He was ashamed of doing something that the Jews wouldn't do. He was eating and fellowshipping with Gentiles, and he stepped apart. And when we do something like that, the leaders, and Peter certainly was a leader in the Jewish church, you cause other people to dissemble. And that's true with us. If a leader is just somebody that influences somebody else. You see, and when we influence our children, we influence people we work with, we influence our families. And so we need to be careful about what we do. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see Paul shows that the gospel predates the law. That's interesting. I mean, he goes through this argument, and it reminded me a lot of what he did when he wrote the book of Romans. But he goes on in chapter 3 to show us that the gospel predates the law. The law could have nothing to do with the gospel. It was a standalone. It didn't get enhanced when the law came in 430 years later, you see. So that's what he shows there. And we've got verse 8 of chapter 3 where it says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. And then in 16 and 17, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. God made promise to Abraham, and that promise is effectual to every one of us. That's the gospel. And that's why he made that statement, that Paul made that statement in chapter 3. Now we come to chapter 4, and we move away from teaching the gospel and describing the gospel and defending it to where we now come up and we say, what effect has it had in your life, and how do you act afterwards? And that's what we're going to see in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, actually verse 7, we kind of see what I call the change of status for the individual that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The change of status. Now, we're all familiar in here that when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're changed. I mean, something changes about you. I've given my testimony many of times and stated how my life changed, literally, not from my effort, because I didn't try to be different. I became different because there was a new man born inside of me. I was born again. And so he's changed us. But there's a change of status as well. And it goes, I think, when you think back to Adam and you think about how Adam was created perfect. He had the Spirit of God. He was alive. He had a perfect body. He was in a perfect environment. And Adam sinned. He failed. And so Adam no longer could stay in the garden. He was chased out of the garden. And to think about the idea of being changed, the status of Adam being changed back to the status of a son. And that's what Paul deals with. How we, as the sons of Adam in a sense, how we as human beings are changed from the sinner to the son. And so we'll look at this in these verses. In verses 1 through 3, I think it's interesting that, as Paul points out, several different things. Like, first of all, he points out our lost state in verse 1. And he says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And in our lost state, I meant to say, he points out that we were a servant. We were a slave in that sense. And so we have redemption. You understand that? That terminology. But then he also says in verse 2 that he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so that we see that he is, in verse 2, he's under teachers and discipliners. And now this is an analogy that Paul is giving here that he started in chapter 3. And when we talk about tutors and governors, he's referring to, in this analogy, the law. That the law was an instructor for us, and it was also a governor in the sense that it did the disciplinary aspect of things. It was the law condemned the sin that was in us. It made us realize we were sinners in that sense. So we were under tutors and governors. And then he says in verse 3 that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. You know, I was thinking this morning about my testimony, and I was just thinking about how I, in my life, I served the world. I mean, it's what, and I remember, forget, my stepdad told me one time about my long hair. And if you don't believe I had long hair, I did. And I was every bit of hippie as you could be in the 70s. And he told me, he says, I'm not worried about your hair. My mom's having a fit, and everybody's having a fit about my hair. And he said, I'm not worried about your hair. I said, why not? He says, because when the world cuts their hair, you'll cut yours. And doggone it, he was right. And the thing is, I followed the flow of the world. I was in bondage to the elements of the world. And that's the way I was, because that's all I knew. And there's people here today that grew up in a loving Christian family, home and church and Sunday school teachers, and they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ at a young age, and they never lived the experience that I lived up into adulthood. And praise the Lord for that. But if they had, they would have experienced the things of this world and guided by the world, because that's what we were. We were in bondage to the elements of the world. So as the life that I was living and the life that I lived, when I come to this other part in verses 1 through 3, and we see how Paul describes us as God sees us. This is unsaved. God looks at us and he says, the heir, though he be Lord of all, in verse 1. The heir and Lord of all. That's the way God sees us. And why is that? Why does God look at me in the lost state I was, turning people away that was trying to share the gospel with me? Why would he have thoughts towards me of being his heir? I can't tell you. But as someone that's lived that, I understand this grips my heart. When I think about what God thought about me, that he didn't just write me off. He didn't just say, I only want people that act right and do good. He looked at me and he wanted me. That was his design from the very beginning, before time. His design for my life was that I would be an heir to him. And that's the way he sees me. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he died on Calvary's cross. And that's why he sent people after people after people sharing the gospel with me. Until one day I opened my eyes. I didn't open my eyes. He opened my eyes and I saw it. You see, he says in verse 2, he says, until the time appointed of the Father. We have a Father who has appointed a time when he is going to make that mark in our life, bring the gospel to bear, that we might step into that place He wants us to be. So we had the Father. And then in verse 3, we had the idea that we were children. You see, and we think about that now. I know myself as a child of God. God looked at me as His child. You see, and that, I think when you think of this, and you think of the wonder of that as a believer, whether you got saved at 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, as a kid, you never experienced living in sin. It doesn't matter. The fact that God thought about you ought to just grab your heart. It ought to melt your heart for Him. When you think, when you come out and we have participated in the Lord's Supper like we do every Sunday morning, and you remember Him dying for us, it should mean so much to you to know that God thought that much about you that He would send His only begotten Son into this world to be misused. You know, we read the verse and it says He came into this world to die, but what happened all the way through? He was rejected, He was scorned, He was hated, He was mocked, and He was cruelly treated, and He was beaten and bruised and nailed to a cross. And God sent His Son to go through all of that because He loved you. That's amazing. It's difficult to think about it because then you get emotional. But that's what we see in verses 1 through 3. We see what we are, and we see what God sees us as. And that's the amazing thing, because every one of us here has the same testimony, that I was lost, but God found me. God sent someone to tell me about His Son. You see, and that's what we should be. Think about all the people that you know, all the people that may have heard the gospel before. Maybe they ridiculed someone else in their life that shared the gospel. Maybe they sent off someone else, or maybe they hung up on someone else. Maybe it's the time for you to be the one to knock on their door and to tell them about the Savior who loved you so much, you see. And that's the idea. The change that comes in our life, this is what we're looking at. We get to verse 3, we move, in verse 4, we move down to God sending His Son. But something I wanted to look at and just kind of dwell on just for a moment is when I was studying this, of course, I like to look at commentaries, and a lot of the commentators pick up this idea in verse 3 when he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage, and they like to refer to that as Paul grouping himself with Jews. And as I read this, I don't see that. You see, when he's defending the gospel all through here, you know, he never refers, when he's talking about the law, never refers to the Jews. Yes, the law was given to the Jewish nation through Moses received it and delivered it. But he never mentions the Jews, but he does mention Abraham. And he talks about Abraham, and that's in chapter 3 where he goes through these things. In fact, if you would, just turn back to chapter 3 and look at a couple things with me. I feel like when we look at this, we miss the mark that the law was ever present in the Gentiles' life as well. Let's just look at a few things here. In verse 7, chapter 3, I told Stephen I was going to steal some of his verses since how he jumped on some of mine this morning. So we'll look at this. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the children of Abraham. Kind of interesting statement to make. But then he goes on in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and these shall all the nations be blessed. And so we think, what is the gospel he preached? And when you look at this, it seems evident that he's talking about, this is a promise that's coming to you, and he's going to go in a minute and tell us about the seed, which is Christ, that seed is coming not just for a nation, but he's coming for the world. He's coming to die for the world. And that's the promise. And that's what he's saying when he says the gospel, that it's for all the nations are going to be blessed. And you go on, verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then you go on in verse 22. And it says, the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And he goes on, verse 28. Says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 29, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's not talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Galatians. He's talking to you and to me, you see. And I had to ask myself the question about Israel. What was the purpose for Israel? Why did God take and select a nation? He selected Abraham. He blessed Abraham way before the law ever came into play. And he took that, the seed, the children of Abraham, until they got down to Israel or Jacob and that nation. And he brought them out of Egypt. And then he gave them the law. And then he brought them into the land. And in the land, after they conquered it, they were blessed. Then they come to a place where they had a king and they were blessed. And so you had people that served God and they were blessed. They had the law. Did they keep the law? I don't think so. I think they might have made effort to, but I don't think so. And what did God do? In God's grace, he gave them a sacrifice once a year that would cover their sins. He didn't forgive their sins. He didn't take them out of the way. He covered their sins. And then they got to the point where they quit serving God and they were breaking the law. And God turned his face from them. And off they went. They were taken captive all over scattered all over. You see, what was the purpose of Israel? Was this purpose to make them the sole heir to his promise, to Abraham's promise? I don't think so. And when you stop, you say, was it not rather they would be the light unto the world to show the glory of God and to show the grace of God? And when they were being blessed and when they were observing God and they were worshiping God and serving God alone, they were a light to the world that would see what God does to a nation that serves him. And they saw his glory, and the world knew it. They were a witness. The world knew it. And I would stand to say that they understood there was a law. They might not have known all the intricacies of the law. They might not have known about all the sacrifices and all the different elements of the law, but they knew that there was law. And this law represented something about God, represented his righteousness and who he was. And it was the standard. The law was the standard that we measure ourselves up to God. And what does it say in Romans 3? We've all come short of the glory of God. We can't do it. The law, again, comes back into play. He was our schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. It was there to show us the sinfulness. Paul says in Romans, what was the purpose of the law? When sin came in, it came in because of sin, to show what sin is. It's the schoolmaster, and it's to teach us. We can't achieve it. He said if there was a law given whereby there was life, then there would be no need for Christ to come. See, the law, we can't measure up to that. But I know that as a kid, I knew when I broke rules. I knew when I lied. I knew when I stole. I knew it was wrong. How did I know that? I mean, I never read the Ten Commandments as a kid, ever. How did I know stealing was wrong, or lying was wrong, or killing would be wrong, or anything else like that? I think it's in our conscience, because that's God's standard. That's who God is. And wouldn't he have given that as an encoding in our human being so that we know what we should be? And we could never achieve it on our own. That's works. That's what Paul is going on in the Galatians saying. why would you add this when we could never do it in the first place? When this, the gospel, brings us to that place of fulfillment. Christ fulfilled the law in every aspect. When he saved us, he made us righteous, completely righteous, justified in his sight. That's an awesome thought when you think of that. But the law was our schoolmaster. We get to verse 4, we read that these words here, and these are wonderful words that Stephen picked up this morning. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. I mean, just the whole aspect of this is an amazing verse. And we could probably, if we wanted to, take a lot of time, delve into this, go to a lot of different scriptures. But one of the things that piqued my interest was this idea of the fullness of time. Stephen touched on it this morning, that precise moment, it was the exact time. And think about this. God, before the law, preached the gospel. When did God have that plan to save you and me? Before ever. Before we can even count time, God had a plan to save mankind. You see? And then that plan included the day that Christ came into this world. The exact time. I often enjoy reading different prophets, you know, like Daniel and all. And Daniel does mention at the very end, he's given some time. Daniel says, how long? I mean, what's this going to be like? And so he's given some days, you know, a certain amount of days for this, certain amount of days for this. And it's interesting that when the decree to build the temple goes forth, there'll be so many days. And then it comes to this point where Christ is standing over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, I think it is, and he makes this statement, if you had known in this thy day, you see, he's not just saying the day that I'm right here, but the day that you've known, you've had it in your prophets, you've read it, you've studied it, and if you had known that this thy day, the very day if you counted them, would come to the day that he stood there over Jerusalem weeping because they have rejected him. You see, the fullness of time had come. God's plan is in play. And God's plan is going to be in play until he raptures his church out. And then all the things he talks about for Israel will happen. You see, so in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And I think that in itself is another amazing thing. And then when you get to made of a woman, or as Stephen's version said, born of a woman. To think about God, who is infinite in every area, every idea that you can think of, eternal, came and confined himself in the flesh of a man. You know, we often strive with that. Some people strive and then they make excuses or they make other ideas. But God's Son, who existed for all eternity, left heaven and confined himself in the body of a man, and a baby, actually, an infant that relied on his mother to nurse him and to nourish him and to care for him and protect him. Think about that. And we read that in Philippians 2, where we see about the humility of Christ. So God sent his Son. And I couldn't imagine giving up your child. You know, we always go back to Genesis 22, and we look at Abraham taking his son up to the mountain and tying him up and stretching forth to take his life because God told him to. And we see that picture when God spared Isaac and he brought a lamb, but here God sent his Son and he wasn't spared. You see, but the fullness of time was come. God sent his Son, made of a woman, he said, made under the law. He entered into this world as a Jewish child, as Stephen said. He entered into this world under the law, and yet he fulfilled the law in his life. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? He fulfilled the law in his life, of all people in this world, only one, him, was righteous and could stand in the presence of God. And he was the one that was slaughtered. He was the one that was killed. You see, doesn't it sound amazing when you think of that? He says he in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And when he says we, he's not talking about the Jews. He's talking about all humanity. All humanity. That in verse 5, he sent his son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this is so much more than what we would think of just adopting a child. This is where you actually are, we are made his son as if we have always been his son. Imagine that. They were naturally his son. You know, I was reading Luke's genealogy of Christ. And Matthew goes from up, down. And Luke goes from down, up. And Luke gets down to the end, and he's listing all the people. And Seth, who was the son of Adam, and it says, and Adam, who was the son of God. You think about that. When God created Adam, that was his son. That's interesting, isn't it? And his son sinned. And his son suffered. And his son died physically, eventually. Almost 1,000 years, but still he died. And yet we're his children. We're the offspring of Adam. And it's interesting when you stop and think about what he's done for us, sending his son that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that placed in a place of sonship. You know, and he says, and because you're sons, in verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Daddy. we could read it here, Abba, Father. But Daddy, you know, that simple thing. I know when I grew up, it was so ingrained in me, I hated calling my grown father as a grown man, calling him Daddy. But I had no other term that sounded right. Because all of my life, that's who I looked up to. If there was a need, if I was afraid, if whatever, if I wanted to know something, I would always look up and say, Daddy. You see, and that's the type of relationship we have with him. I mean, it goes way beyond servant. Are we servants to Christ? Yes. It goes way beyond that, though. He's made us a son. He's brought us in the family. We are heirs. There's no doubt about any of that. He's made us his son, his heir, and we can look up in the simplest way and say, Daddy. There's nothing. And I look around the room and see the daddies in here. There's nothing any one of you, and my daughter's 30-something years old, if she looked up at me and said, Daddy, it wouldn't matter what she asked for. I would give it to her. You see, is there a daddy here that wouldn't? And that's the way it is. And that's the relationship we have. Can you imagine that? The God of all creation, the God of everything, and beyond that, and we can't even fathom. This universe is just a created thing. Everything else, when we think about it, he owns it all. We sing that little hymn, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hill, the wealth in every mine, the sun, the stars, the rocks, the rills. Everything is mine. He's made me heir to it all. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? And that's what he's done. We talk about the transform. How have we been changed? What is the status that we have now? We were servants, right? We were slaves, that is. And we were under the law. We were under tutors and governors. And we were in bondage. And now we're free. And now we're sons. And now God the Father, the creator of all, is our daddy. That we can look up at any time and ask for anything. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Our status has been changed. And that's what Paul is bringing out when you get through these first seven verses. And he says in verse 7, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And he places us. This is what you are because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 8, and he now goes back and says, how were you then? How did you act before you got saved? He said in verse 8, when you knew not God, when you were lost, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now, we don't live in those olden days when they actually had gods and they had little idols and they had things that people bowed down to. But don't we find ourselves, especially unsaved, bowing down to the elements of the world, to the things, to money, to all the different things in the world? And that's what he's saying to us. He's saying it to the Jews. He's saying it to those people back then, the people today, that when you did not know God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. And on through the Old Testament and through all the prophets, they all made the same statement. Why do you serve stone and wood and gold and silver? They don't have mouths. They can't speak. They can't give life. They can't give instruction. They can't protect you. And why would you live like that? So he said, before you got saved, that's the way you lived. You lived aimlessly. You lived without direction, lived without God and life and all that God gives us. He says, howbeit then in verse 8, you did service them which by nature are no gods. But in verse 9, he makes this statement. He says, now after that you've known God, and I like how he kind of fixes what he's written. He says, or rather, known of God. You know, he says, you know God, but then think about that idea. God knows you. God knows you. He sees you. I think Stephen referred to that as well. God sees you. God saw me, knew everything about me, and God still loved me. And now I can say the phrase, I know God. I didn't know God before. I knew of Him. I didn't know Him. But now I can say I know Him. But he says, now after you've known God, or rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? How can you do that? How can you turn back again to these things where you desire to be in bondage to these weak and beggarly, these miserable, poor things of the world? Maybe it's the job. Maybe you kind of turning away just so that you can be a little more participant in the growing process of a business where you can move up the ladder, where you can make more money. Maybe you make so much money you can afford a huge home and a big boat and a large cars and all this stuff. Garage. My perfect garage is like a 6-car garage. I would love to have one that big. But if you had it all, what would it mean in the scheme of things? You see, why would we turn from God to go back to the law, to go back to that thing that we cannot keep? I mean, should we not steal? Yes. Yeah. Should we not kill? Yes. Should we not lie? Yes. On and on. Should we love God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds? Yes. Should we love our neighbors or ourselves? Yes. But when we add that as an effort to maintain our salvation or to get saved, we literally turn away from God. We move away from Him as we try these weak and beggarly elements, and we become enslaved to these elements. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You see, God has changed our status. Why do we continue to live like beggars? That's what he's saying. God has moved us as a son. He's made us his son, and he's made us his heir. and we have everything, and we have access to the one who created it all, why do we move ourselves back into bondage when he's made us free? And you go to verse 10, he says, he just gives an example. You observe days and months and times and years and all these different things, the ordinances and all these things that the law would orchestrate for us to do, that we might make this effort to be righteous when we're already righteous, you see. And lastly, in verse 11, he makes this statement, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid of you. And you know, when you stop and think about this turning from him, as a Christian is horrible. Because you see Christians living in spiritual poverty, it's sad. Because they're not living this victorious life God has made for them. But when there's people that come in, and they maybe have friends, or maybe they come to the church, and they hear the gospel, they see the lives, they see life experienced in other people, and they understand the grace of God, and they even make a profession, but they never truly trust Christ, and they're not saved. And all of a sudden, they turn back because they're not getting anything out of it, so they go back to the weak and beggarly elements. Paul dealt with this in Hebrews. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. You see, when you come there and you've heard the gospel and you've seen the life and you know the reality of it, if you walk away from that, what else can be done? You've seen it all. You've rejected the evidence of life and the free gift that it is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a sad thing when we turn away. It's even more, it's horrible when someone gets that close to knowing the Lord and walks away. You see, so we need to understand the gospel that Paul has taught us in the first three chapters. Understand the truth of it. Understand that there's nothing you can add to it. And understand the moment we try to do something on our own that we would consider would make us right in God's eyes, we've turned away from it. We've turned away from him. You see, and that's where we need to be careful. And that's the warning that Paul has here. That's how he would cry out, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you today for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, as you've sent him into this world, a hostile world that rejected him and crucified him. Yet all along, this was your plan for us, that he would die on Calvary's cross and bear my sin in his body. Father, we thank you so much that you would love us so much to do that. And we thank you for what you've made us. We thank you with the knowledge that we're sons and heirs of God. We thank you for your relationship you've brought us into. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us each day just to serve you and keep our eyes on you and to honor you in our lives. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.